Well, as we come to open God's Word this morning, I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 18. Yes, Genesis chapter 18, we're going to look at that section from verse 16 through to verse 33. And interesting, the section is on intercession. Intercession. I'm so grateful for the work that Heart to Heart is doing. And it is, of course, our prayer that God bless in abundance. But it's wonderful to hear the testament to God's being ahead of us and blessing in this way. So don't be confused. Genesis 18, yes, the last couple of weeks, or last week we were in Genesis 22. We're turning back a few pages from where we were last week, going back to kind of resume the story as we were following it before Easter. And so let me remind you of a little bit of the detail that helps to get us back up to speed with the story. You may remember that in the early part of Genesis 18, Abram was visited by three heavenly beings, one the Lord himself and then two angels with him. They shared a covenant meal together, and Abram was honored to be the only mortal ever to dine with God prior to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And over that meal, God affirms his will for Abraham. God is true to his purposes. God affirms his will to Abraham that he will indeed have a son. And the way that this is framed is, especially in verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? And the implication, of course, is no, there is nothing too hard for the Lord. This is the announcement that would find its fulfillment later in God's purposes as the Virgin Mary has the announcement come to her that she will conceive of the Holy Spirit and the true seed, the ultimate seed of Abraham will be born of her, and the power of the Most High will shadow over Mary, and the Spirit will come upon this child. Well, clearly again, there is nothing too hard for God. And so today, we pick up the story and we come to this amazing story of Abraham's intercession for the people of the cities of the plain. You may remember that Abraham is a hero in their eyes because he delivered them from the captivity to Chedorlaomer and other kings who were gathered together with him. And a marvelous victory came. And so Abraham sets free those who were in the cities of the plain. There was a relationship there. But things had fallen into decay, and those cities, despite the marvelous deliverance of God, had continued in their wicked ways. The story that we come to today teaches us a lot about intercessory prayer. Teaches us a lot about what it is to stand in the gap for others, but it teaches us much, much more. Very much more. And so I hope you're ready for this. God's word is primary means for his blessing into our lives. And that means we have to be alert to it. We have to be ready to hear. We have to be ready to have our minds altered, our thinking changed because of God's word. It's as our thoughts are brought into captivity to Christ through his word that our hearts are transformed and we find God doing his great sanctifying work in our lives. This teaches us a lot about prayer, and it teaches us about the glory of God. I thought I knew this passage before I studied it in preparation for today, and have found out that I've had a lot to learn. And I think I missed the full force of what this text brings to us. And I'm delighted to share some of these things with you. I want to frame these thoughts in terms of five key features of prayer. Five key features of prayer. You'll find a space on your bulletin to help you as you take notes. And along the way, as we think about these things, we'll consider some of the very profound theological teachings, that is, the God's own revelation of himself in this passage. It is so rich. So let me begin and let's move along quickly. The first thing that I see as a feature of intercessory prayer is this: seek the advantage of the prophet. Seek the advantage of the prophet. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean this. Notice here that God drew Abraham into his confidence. God shared with Abraham what he was about to do. Now, I've asked a couple of people to help us out this morning by reading some of this scripture for us. And so we have Steve and Chris Wilson who are going to be helping us as we go along. So can we have this first portion read from Genesis 18, verses 16 to 19? Thank you. So I'm inviting you to make a few observations with me. Now, firstly, this is kind of a summary of what has transpired so far between Abraham and the Lord God. God has blessed Abraham, called him into covenant relationship. And this actually is the basis of the exchange that is going on between God and Abraham. God had chosen Abraham, and he's made his promise to him. And arising out of that covenant promise comes this privilege for Abraham to enter into intercessory prayer before God. And then notice this, Abraham is a king. This may not appear so evidently from the text, but clearly Abraham is a king, and much more so than the kings of the five cities of the plain. Abraham is one who's going to be a great nation. That means he's the leader, he's the king of that great nation, and has acted kingly to this point. The difference is that Abraham doesn't have a city like those kings of the five cities of the plain. We're told in the New Testament why that's the case, because Abraham was waiting for a city whose architect and builder was God. There's a fullness of the promise that Abraham embraces, but it's not to be made manifest until the time of Christ's coming. So Abraham is waiting for the full expression of his kingly role. And notice also this, God reveals to Abraham what he is about to do. This is a special privilege. This is the privilege of the prophets. It's the prophets of God who have been given a glimpse into the special knowledge of God. Either heaven has been opened and they've been able to see something that is not visible to the natural eye, or they have been told something that is to come in the future, and in that way they have a sense of what others cannot know. God brought Abraham into this very special privilege, gave him a glimpse of what he was about to do. And the fact that Abraham was led or allowed into this secret of God's future confirms his status as a prophet. And actually, we see that if you flip to chapter 20 in verse 7, Abraham is named as a prophet. So here we have him, Abraham as a king, we have Abraham as a prophet, and he is able to enter into intercessory prayer because God has shown him something, and Abraham is drawn in. He proceeds in this prayer on the basis of God's blessing. So what do we learn from this? Now, what do we learn from this fact in Abraham's life? Well, firstly this, prayer begins with God. You might have had a different understanding. You might have thought that somehow it's us that brings something to God. It starts with us. But actually, prayer begins with God. And what he stirs in our hearts, what he opens up in our lives. True prayer is never the prayer of a man or woman which he brings or she brings to God for God to bless. God is always the one who initiates. It's always God who gives us the truth on which we can stand as we pray. God enlists men and women into that partnership of carrying out his program through this course of prayer. In other words, unless we base our prayers on a promise or a warning or some truth from God, unless we base it on a conviction of God's will, we have no right to pray. We have no right to bring our will unless it's grounded in God's will. You know, some people have the notion that the prayer of faith is kind of like crawling out onto the limb of a tree and then begging God to keep someone else from sawing it off so that you don't collapse and fall to your demise. But that's not real prayer. That's presumption. Now, if God makes it clear that he wants you out on a limb, then that's fine. That's the safest place for you to be if God says be out there on the limb, but only if God says so. If not, it's presumptuous of you to crawl out there expecting God to keep you there. Here's the difference. The prayer of faith is acting on a previous knowledge. I think I have a citation of this. Yes, this is Ray Stedman. He says this really well. The prayer of faith is acting on a previous knowledge of what God wants. It's always founded upon a promise. It begins with a proposal which God makes, or a conviction which he gives, or a warning he utters. On the other hand, the prayer of presumption is discovering something we would like to do and then asking God to bless it. That kind of thing is doomed at the outset. In fact, this is why so many works of faith fail. when they otherwise might have been wonderfully blessed of God. I think that says it with some force. Let me ask, what kind of prayer leads to effective intercession? What kind of prayer truly leads to this blessing of God? Well, one that begins with seeking the mind of God. One that says, I will surrender to the mind of God. That prayer is, Lord, reveal what you are doing. Reveal what it is you are up to. And show me how I can get on board with what you're doing. Lord, reveal what you are doing. Here's the second feature that I think we can draw from this story about intercessory prayer, and it's this. Let God's mission captivate your heart. Let God's mission captivate your heart. I believe what we see here is that the concern that God has in his own heart is being shared with Abraham so that Abram's heart can come into alignment with God's heart. This is such an incredibly important principle of prayer and of discipleship. Let God's mission captivate your heart. I'm going to ask for the reading again, this time verses 20 to 21. Now, I confess to you, this seems like a pretty strange event that's happening here. What is it? God says the outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah is so great. I'm going down to see if it's as great as this outcry, and if it's not, I'll know. What's happening here? Well, God is dealing with this outcry. What is that? Well, the outcry is the objection to wicked practices of these cities. Yahweh emphasizes the depth of Sodom's sin and the sin of these other cities. You know, we naturally, those who have come to the story before, we naturally think of these sins in these cities as largely sexual in nature. These are sexual aberrations, perversions. Sodom itself provides the basic word, sodomy, for sins that are outside God's prescribed design for human sexuality, for perverse practices. We refer to that as sodomy. But if we imagine the sins of these cities only in sexual terms, then we miss the full force and the significance of this outcry. So listen to this. The Hebrew word for outcry, which is what comes to God's attention here, it's used in Scripture to describe the cries of the oppressed and the brutalized. This is a term that's used to describe those who are under the oppression of others and who are brutalized by them. In fact, it's used in this way in Scripture. It's used for the cry of the oppressed widow and orphan. That's Exodus 22:22-23. It's used for the cry of the oppressed servant, Deuteronomy 24 and verse 15. Now, the same word outcry, it's used for the cry of the Israelites in Egypt as they're under bondage in slavery to Egypt. Exodus 2:23, and then also in chapter 3. And Jeremiah uses this to refer to the scream of terror of an individual or a city when it's under attack. Jeremiah 18:22, and many other places in Jeremiah. This is this kind of outcry is the miserable wail of the oppressed and the brutalized. And this is actually confirmed for us, this understanding of Sodom's sin. It's confirmed by Ezekiel, who described the inhabitants of Sodom in this way. This is Ezekiel 16:49-50. It says this, referring to Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. So clearly, yes, there was this sexual perversion in Sodom, but also, and you can almost see the progression here, because of their privilege, because of the excess of food and their prosperous ease, they turned to these other things, failing to regard the needs of the poor and the needy and turning to detestable practices. So there's the outcry. There's the outcry that rises up to God. And God shares this with Abraham. He invites him in so that God's concern about those who are oppressed and God's concern about the heinous nature of the sin becomes Abraham's concern. And here's the crucial point. God is going to determine if the outcry is so grievous that it deserves judgment, that judgment must fall. Now, I realize many will say, wait right there. Judgment? I believe in a God who hears the outcry of the oppressed, yes, but I do not believe in a God of judgment. I believe in a God of mercy. I like that. But I cannot believe in a God of condemnation. Seems to me so typical of our age. Seems to me so typically Canadian. We just want tolerance and everything to be nice. We're so nice. We're so committed to the plight of the oppressed and the disenfranchised, and so we should be. But our thinking isn't rigorous enough. We're not faithful enough to the guidance God gives us. You cannot be committed to the plight of the oppressed without bringing judgment upon the oppressors. You can't deal with the effects of sin without first dealing with the sin that brings it. You cannot do that. You cannot have justice without judgment. Keep this in mind. This plays out even further as we go. And you see what God is doing? God is inviting Abraham into this. And as he invites Abraham into this, he's inviting us into this. Understand what's in the heart of God here. Now Abraham is going to see this from the inside as he sees the nature of the outcry and the response it calls for. The passage is designed to have that effect on us. And what are we to do? We're to train our hearts. We're to train our hearts and minds to have so that we can dwell on the implications of this and that our hearts and minds can conform to God's will. Because God always does what is right, and he always knows what is true. So what's the implication for effective intercession when we come before God? What is the implication? Well, it's this. It's this prayer. Teach me to love what you love. Teach me, God, to love what you love. Just not what comes naturally to me, but teach me to love what you love. And with that, also the prayer, teach me to despise what you despise. Because you are the source. Teach me to be like you. Then there's this third feature that I see here, and I'll say it this way. Plead on the basis of God's character and truth. Plead with God on the basis of his character and truth. This leads to fruitful intercessory prayer. You see, God cannot deny himself. In his transcendent perfection, God cannot deny himself, neither will he turn against his word. God cannot deny his word. What we have here is a dramatic example of intercessory prayer where Abraham contends for God's action. God, I need this from you, but he does it on the basis of God's character, God's proven character and truth. It's because of who God is. I'm so thankful we sang that this morning, of our gratitude for God for being who he is and for the truth that he reveals. Let's hear this portion of the story. It's a little bit longer. We're going to pick it up at verse 22 and read through to the end of 32. Thank you, Steve. Now listen, if you are following the story, if you're intent to hear it as it's being played out for us here, you have to be impressed by the depth and power of this intercession before God. Here's Abraham in all of his creaturely smallness, growing bold before the God of the universe. How amazing is that? And that's exactly what is going on here. And it's as God reveals his own compassionate heart that Abraham is drawn more deeply into the pleading for God's mercy. It's actually God's own action and God's response to Abraham that allows Abraham to become even more bold. This is a wonderful thing. Here's the essential truth. The essential truth that rides above everything else in this section is that God is righteous and God is just. The way it's framed here in these verses, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Yes, he shall. Righteousness is an attribute of God's moral being. It's just who God is. And because of that, his actions are just. It cannot be otherwise. It's impossible for God to do anything that is unjust. His judgments, they are righteous and they are just. His mercies, they are righteous and they are just. We can rest everything in life on this truth. And this is the truth that Abram's prayer trades on, that God will be the one who is just and righteous. This will never change. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. But notice here the place where God has Abraham. Notice that God has so arranged things that Abraham is now between the people who are under judgment and God. Abraham becomes the one who's pleading with God that God's mercy be poured out. Do you know what that place is? When you're between where God is and the place where God is going to act, the people, well, that's the place of the priest. God is calling Abraham to a priestly role here. King, prophet, and now priest. And Abraham is invited into this marvelous role. He's the mediator between God and the sinful men of these cities. He knows the justice of God in a way that the others do not. And he also knows the plight of those men. He has loved ones down there in those cities, and he knows that plight as they do not. He knows the danger that they're in. And so in this intermediary place, he intercedes. God has put him in a place where he has compassion for those who are sinful and unjust. Abram didn't step into that place. God put him in that place. And Abram's put in that place in order that he might plead with God for mercy in the face of God's righteous judgment. Why? Why does God put Abraham in that priestly place? Well, it's so that Abraham might see more clearly the heart of God. That Abraham might actually see what's in the heart of God, that God's heart might be revealed. You see, far more than Abraham, God hears the cry of God hears the outcry of the injustice. It's God who's come down because he's heard it. And God's compassion longs to be merciful. What Abraham is experiencing is revealing what is in the heart of God. Abraham's entire prayer moves on this basis that this tension, maybe I'll say that for a moment, God, the tension between God's justice and God's mercy. And it reveals both of these in God himself. And the central issue of this whole passage is what is expressed in that phrase, "Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" And the Lord's answer, which is echoed over and over again throughout this narrative, it's a resounding yes. Yes, yes, the judge of all the earth will do what is right. And so Abraham persists with the question until it's conclusive. You cannot think otherwise. This is it. Yes, God will do what is right. He'll have mercy where there's opportunity for mercy, and he will pronounce his judgment where judgment must be pronounced. Abraham has no doubt that God is the author, and he's the arbiter of everything right and everything just. And he was convinced that God cannot and God will not do what is wrong. And Abraham's whole intercession rests on this awesome, awesome understanding of God. It's so beautiful what God is doing in Abraham's life. And just hear me on this. As the prayer unfolds, the tremendous compassion of God comes through, doesn't it? The tremendous grace of God becomes more and more clear. Like, I mean, how many times did God yield to the request of Abraham? How many times did God say, yes, even for that few, I will show mercy, I will spare the many for the few? And even God's way of dealing with Abraham's insolence in this way illustrates the willingness of God to be gracious, just to be gracious and to forgive. Mercy, God's mercy is on full display here. In fact, we're drawn into it. The more we see God sort of conceding, the more we see how willing God is to show mercy. And at the same time, as the prayer unfolds, we see the sinfulness of the behaviors of these cities become more and more clear. And we see what's going on in Abram's mind. He said, 50, the city's far too wicked. I won't find 50 righteous. And you can hear him reasoning in his own mind, 45, I won't find 45. And as the number declines, the truth becomes more and more prevalent that the city doesn't have a claim to righteousness. We see the pronounced wickedness of humankind, and the resulting understanding is that judgment must fall on such unrighteousness. So what do we learn? We learn this, that effective intercession embraces the fullness of God's heart for justice and mercy. Justice and mercy. And so our prayer is, Lord, have mercy. As the priestly one between God and God's people, we pray, Lord, have mercy. A fourth feature here, it's this, surrender. Surrender to the righteous will of God. Surrender to the righteous will of God. What I think we see here is that God's grace does not overturn his justice. God's grace does not slight God's justice. We're going to read this final verse in this section. We'll have that read, verse 33. Thank you, Chris. Seems pretty abrupt, right? All of this dramatic tension that builds up, and then this one sentence that draws it all to a close. The whole exchange seems to come to this really abrupt and seemingly fruitless ending. We're led all along the way with Abraham to think that he's going to ask that final question. He's going to seek that final concession from God. And we're almost screaming out, if we're reading carefully, almost screaming out, Abraham, ask the question. Make the request. Follow through with your intent. Take the next step. And Abraham had secured some concessions from God, and they don't necessarily change the outcome. But here, Abraham breaks off. At a point where he can no longer see God's justice and God's mercy upheld together. I think something amazing happens at this point. I think Abraham comes to a profound realization, a profound new understanding. I think now Abraham sees what God sees. If Abraham proceeds to the next request, the fundamental dilemma becomes clear. Actually, what has been happening is Abraham has been emboldened to the point where he's dropping the number by 10 all along the way, 10 by 10 by 10, down to now 10. And the next drop of 10 is going to mean zero. And so the question will be, Lord, what if there are none righteous? Will you still judge? But he cannot ask that question. He's seen something and he realizes he cannot ask that question, because if God spares the city with none righteous, well then what happens to his justice? What happens to the justice of God? Haven't we just obliterated both the justice of God and his mercy? Where is his righteous response to the terrible outcry of the oppressed if God were to spare the city with none righteous? I think Abraham at this point finally understands the movement of the heart of God. God's righteous attitude to sin is that sin must be punished. It must be wiped out. There can be no other way. He's the just God. But God's attitude to his human creatures, well, that's love. That's compassion. That's mercy. And actually, Abraham doesn't know how these two things come together. He doesn't know. How can they come together without obliterating each other? How can they come together without God denying himself? And so Abraham can do nothing. He's at the place where he's come to the end of his resources and a new realization has come. And he realizes he has to leave the matter hanging there with God. This is God's issue to deal with. It's not a matter for a human to resolve. And you see, in the process of interceding, Abraham comes to a new place of worship before God and gives this to God. Only God can solve this great moral dilemma. So Abraham breaks off and he surrenders. He just surrenders to the just and merciful will of God. And I find it actually very moving that Abraham does this. Just notice this with me in verse 33. Verse 33 there, it says, and it doesn't say this, and the Lord went his way when Abraham finished speaking to him. Notice that, it doesn't say that. It's not that Abraham finished. It says, when God had finished speaking to Abraham. It's when God had finished. In other words, it wasn't primarily Abraham who brought this prayer to a close. God did. God brought it to a close at this point. Just like God had invited Abraham into this intercessory role, now God brings it, the whole conversation, to its termination. There's only one response that is available to Abraham, and that's to surrender to the will of God. Are you with me here? The only response that Abraham has is just to surrender. Abraham has to say, this is beyond me. I give it back to you. I surrender to your will. The prophet Isaiah implies this: God's thoughts are higher than mine. God's ways are higher than mine. Let God's will be done. This is the prayer of intercession. This is what intercession brings us to. This is what it is for us to stand in the gap for others. And so our prayer is, your will be done. Your will be done. And then this. than this. Final feature. Hang in with me. Final feature. Watch for God's blessing. Watch for God's blessing. And that ought to strike you as, what? I mean, that seems so, you know, out of sync with everything else that you've been saying. Watch for God's blessing. What are we to do in that place once we have surrendered, once we have pled our case before God and realizes that we just have to surrender to the just judge that God is? Well, we find out that God moves in a mysterious way. We should note that Abraham's prayers are not without effect, even though he comes to this place. His prayers are not without effect. In fact, as those cities in the plain, we'll come to this, but as those cities in the plain and the plains go up in flames, we read this, and it's there for us to understand. Genesis 19:29 says this, "At that time, God remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived." You see what was in Abram's heart, surely all along the way, is not only his compassion for the peoples of the city in general, but his compassion for Lot and his family that were there in the city. And what does God do? When Abram comes to realize that this is far greater than he can deal with, God remembers Abraham. And God's mercy is poured out. And Lot, this one who is alien to these cities, he's the only one named righteous in the city of Sodom. God saves him. God saves his family. God remembers Abraham. Abram's heart's desire was met. Even though he realized he didn't have a claim on God, his heart's desire was met, and in a manner he didn't anticipate. Lot was declared righteous. Lot was spared, and Abram's heart was lifted. Here's the question. Will God condemn the righteous? Will God condemn the righteous? Abram's distress was, will God destroy the righteous with the wicked? Will God just, you know, indiscriminately destroy the righteous with the wicked, even if there are just a few righteous? Abram couldn't understand. He could not yet understand the death of the righteous for the wicked. He was struggling with the death of the righteous with the wicked. But at this point yet, couldn't understand the death of the righteous for the wicked. But it's only in that place where God's justice and God's mercy come together. And it's in that way this story is anticipating an ending that comes much later at the cross of Calvary. Only there is God's justice and God's mercy expressed in the fullness of what they are, but they come together, and righteously so. Abraham was a brilliant man of faith in so many ways, but he wasn't the solution to the problem of the wickedness of men, right? He could only point to it. His life could only point to it. It's coming. It's coming. When God's righteousness and his compassion will be revealed in its fullness. The seed of Abraham, the true righteous seed of Abraham, Jesus, the seed par excellence, did what Abraham could never do. He became sin on the cross, bearing all of the unrighteousness and injustices of those who come to him. Our sins are focused in Christ on the cross, the only one. And on the cross, Jesus was robed in all that is heinous and all that is hateful and all of the weight of our corruption and the stain of our sin. And with horror, Jesus found his entire being. He had become sin in the Father's sight. This is what Paul tells us, Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You know, the truth of the story of Abraham is the truth of Jesus. It's the truth of what is revealed and what is accomplished in Jesus. On the cross, he suffered the fiery wrath of God's judgment. And he did this in order that the full compassion of God might be extended to us and we would be redeemed from our sins. Paul says it another way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, "For our sake, the Father made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." Isn't that a glorious gospel? Isn't that a wondrous thing that unfolds the heart of God, the consistent heart of God, who is just in every regard and compassionate and loving in every regard? And it comes to this, it comes to this expression. And what is our prayer? Our prayer with a surprising, you know, unanticipatable blessing of God. Our prayer is this: Lord, I will yet praise you. I will yet praise you. I don't know how these things come together, but I will yet praise you. Hear the promise of God. God's called us to be those who stand in the gap as Christ has given us opportunity. We stand in the gap and we are emissaries of the love of God. And so God is making his appeal right through us, his appeal of love and his appeal of justice to others. And our place of intercessory prayer is to say, I will yet praise God. Well, may he bless his word to us. May it find its place in our hearts and be more than words on a page, but transforming power that changes our lives. Let's pray together. Our Father, how grateful we are for love that goes beyond our ability to comprehend. For a righteousness that is so pure and so holy that it cannot be violated. And that you are the one who will have your righteous will amongst us. Father, we celebrate that. We delight in that. This is our salvation. Jesus is his name. We pray that you'll give us hearts of worship. We pray that you will work in us repentance, turning from our sinful ways and turning from our limited powers to find our hope in you. Give us reverence for the name of Jesus. Let it be Jesus. Let it be, Lord Jesus, that you be magnified amongst us. We would ask that you would work in such a way in lives today that perhaps those who have never confessed the name of Jesus as Lord, have never acknowledged Jesus as Savior, would just bend the knee today. And in faith, in that simple faith, turning from sin, turning from a life rebellious, just saying, Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, change me. For those who are struggling, Lord God, in so many ways, with the cares of the world on our shoulder, as we think about people heavily oppressed, or as we think about those who are wandering, as we think about those who don't know the joy of knowing Jesus, as we think about the struggles and the weights of this mortal life, Lord, we plead with you for mercy. We plead with you that your grace would be shown. Cause us to rise up in the fullness of intercessors who love God and who love those that God loves. Lord, have your perfect way with us. We ask that you would do that manifold rich work of God in our hearts today for the honor of your name. Amen.